Welcome to the podcast of the 2008 Lenten Noonday Preaching Series originating from Calvary Episcopal Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. I'm Andy Macbeth, Calvary's rector. The year 2008 marks Calvary's 176th year of making God's love visible in downtown Memphis, the 83rd year of sharing the good news through the Lenten Noonday Preaching Series, and the 80th year of our supporting the city's outreach ministries through the Waffle Shop. Please come and celebrate with us in person.
Good morning to all of you. Very nice to be back here once again. Andy did not mention whether this is my 13th time here or my 14th time here, and it's probably because he's lost track just as I've lost track. But it's something like that. And I really like coming back here both because of this series and the hospitality that I receive here, and also because of the many familiar faces that grow more familiar every year. And my birthday is in the month of March, so each time I come back here, to say the obvious, I'm a year older. But very mindful of being a year older. And today, as I was thinking of being with you, I thought to myself, you know, I was a young man when I started coming here. So, anyway, a brief moment of prayer before I turn to my sermon today. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Fill our minds with your peace and our hearts with your love. In your name, O Christ, our body and our blood, our life and our nourishment. Amen. Having preached either 24 or 26 or 28 Lenten sermons from this pulpit over the years, it's always hard for me to know what's my next Lenten sermon here going to be about. And so this year I decided to preach on one of the Sunday gospel texts from the season of Lent. Happens to be the text for the third Sunday in Lent, the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And this is the first time I've ever preached on this text. It's not foreign to me, of course, but it's just that I've never been preaching on a Sunday when that text has been the lectionary text. It happens only every third year, as those of you who follow the lectionary closely know. And of course, it's one of the best known stories in the Gospels, but I'm basically saying to you, this is a world premiere, my first sermon on this text. And in a few minutes, I'll remind you of the story, since you haven't heard it read today, of course. But first, I began by setting it in the context of Lent. As you all know, Lent is the most important liturgical season of the year. Culturally, of course, Easter is transcended by Christmas as a national or cultural holiday. But for Christians, for centuries, think of that hymn we just sang, the words coming from the 6th century, from the 500s, speaking of this 40-day season of Lent. It's much older than Advent, and Easter was celebrated centuries before Christmas was celebrated. And so, in this most important liturgical season of the year, which is also a season of preparation for Holy Week, with its climax next week in Good Friday and Easter, we hear this text from John's Gospel. And to relate it further to the season of Lent is a season of repentance. Now, the word repentance has unfortunately acquired a somewhat narrow meaning over the centuries. For a lot of Christians, to repent means to feel really, really bad about what a terrible person you are, to kind of almost grovel in your sinfulness, as it were, and to be contrite and sorry about that. Now, maybe sometimes that's important, but the biblical meanings of the word repent are far richer and broader than that. It has primarily two meanings in the Bible, and they're related to each other, but sufficiently different. They can be named separately. On the one hand, to repent means to return. It comes from the Jewish experience of exile in Babylon, the journey back to the promised land, to the place of God's presence, the Holy Land, is to repent. To repent is to return to a connection with God. And the other biblical meaning comes from the Greek roots of the word in the New Testament. To repent in the New Testament means to return, just as it does in the Jewish Bible, but it has an additional resonance of meaning. It means to go beyond the mind that you have. Think of that one. To repent is to go beyond the mind that you have. We all have minds that have been shaped by culture. We all have minds that have been shaped by our own preoccupations. As a result, we see only in part. Our minds are to some extent blinded by our ordinary perception. To repent means to go beyond the mind that you have. Now, this is the context in which we are to hear the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at a well. Let me briefly remind you of the story, and then I'll unpack it in greater detail in a moment. It's a familiar story found in the fourth chapter of John. Indeed, it occupies the whole of the fourth chapter of John. Jesus is passing through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. Samaria separates Galilee in the north from Judea and Samaria in the south. He stops at a well because he's thirsty. There, he asks a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. He doesn't have a bucket himself, so he has to depend upon somebody else who has a bucket. She is surprised that he, a Jewish man, asks her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. Indeed, surprised that he talks to her at all. The conversation then turns to living water, which will be one of the themes of this sermon. And after that, Jesus tells her to go get her husband. And she says, I have no husband. And he says, I know, you have had five husbands. And the man you are living with now is not your husband. She says, I see you are a prophet, somebody who can see into my life. And the conversation then shifts again to where God is to be worshiped, which I will return to in a moment. And the story ends with her going back into the city and telling people that she has found the Messiah. Now to tell you about the story. It's in the Gospel of John, as I've already mentioned. And as many of you know, John's Gospel is not very historical compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's stories are full of symbolic elements and double meanings and missed connections. And we should probably not think of the story happening this way. Instead, we should ask, what does this story mean? Why did the author of John tell this story, and why did he tell this story this way? And though this story is familiar, it has a number of surprises, a number of remarkable features. Let me name a few of them for you. This story includes the longest conversation between Jesus and anybody in any of the Gospels. And it's with a woman. And we need to remember that gender boundaries in that world were pretty sharp and rigid. So the longest conversation between Jesus and anybody in the Gospels involves a breaking of gender boundaries. And not only is the conversation with a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And now we have more boundaries introduced into the text, namely ethnic and religious boundaries. Religiously, Samaritans were a religious group who practiced a form of ancient Israel's religion. They might have seen themselves as practicing the true form, indeed. They accepted the Torah, the five books of Moses, as God's revelation. Ethnically, they were a mixed group. They were the descendants of the survivors of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, who were conquered and destroyed by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, and over the centuries they had intermarried with Gentile inhabitants who had been moved into the land. And so from a Jewish point of view, the Samaritans were on the one hand heretical. They worshipped in the wrong place, they didn't recognize the prophets, and on the other hand, they were not really Jews. And there was great hostility, sometimes leading to armed violence or even gang violence between Samaritans and Jews in the first century. And so we have gender and ethnic and religious boundaries being crossed in this text. And, moreover, this woman has been married five times, as I've briefly mentioned. Now, it's important to realize that in that world, only husbands could divorce. Women could not. Now, unless she had five husbands, all of whom died, which I suppose is possible, she had been rejected five times. And it's interesting to wonder why. Is it because she wasn't a very good wife? Was it because she was an uppity woman? Not willing to kowtow to these guys? Hard to know, but from the conversation that ensues, I suggest it's not because she was a bad wife, but because she was an uppity woman. And the fact that she's been married five times and now living with a man who is not her husband is probably why she's alone at the well. It's only Jesus and the Samaritan woman there, and John tells us it was about noon. Now, a village well is commonly where the women of the village gathered in the morning to get water, but also to have some time together as simply a group of women. And she probably no longer felt comfortable, or else was bored by those morning gatherings of women at the well. And the final surprising thing about the text, she becomes the first apostle, this Samaritan woman. Now, not officially, of course. You won't find her on any list of apostles, but she is the first person in any of the Gospels to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And if that's the definition of an apostle, she is the first apostle. This five times divorced Samaritan woman, religiously, ethnically, gender, it's all wrong. Now, at the heart of this story are two conversations, which is what I want to talk about in the rest of my sermon today. The first of these conversations is about water, about living water. As the story begins, it's about midday, noon. Jesus is tired and thirsty, and so he goes to a village well. Nobody is there. And then the Samaritan woman arrives and Jesus asks for a drink. The woman asks, recognizing these boundaries I've just talked about, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And then the conversation shifts, as it so often does in John's gospel, from the literal to the metaphorical. Namely, the conversation shifts from water to living water, from literal water to metaphorical water, from literal thirst to metaphorical thirst. And Jesus says to the woman, Everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the water from the well, will be thirsty again. And then he continues, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water, the living water that I give, will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. What Jesus is about is living water. And thus, in this passage, thirst becomes a metaphor for our deepest yearning. We thirst for that living water that means we will never thirst again. A couple chapters later in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of living bread. It's the same point being made, except now the metaphor has shifted from thirst to hunger. And in John 6, Jesus says, I am the living bread. And together, these two metaphors, thirst and hunger, run through the Bible as a way of speaking of our yearning for God, the sacred. We hunger and thirst for God. And John is saying, Jesus is the living water that satisfies our thirst. Jesus is the living bread that satisfies our hunger. And then there's a second conversation that is central to this text. This one is about where God is to be worshipped. The Samaritans worshipped God on Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria, of course, and the Jews worshipped God on Mount Zion, which was Jerusalem. Now, the issue is not simply worship. You can worship God anywhere, of course, but it's where you offer sacrifice. Samaritans offered sacrifice only on Mount Gerizim. Jews offered sacrifice only in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And so the conversation is about these differences between Jews and Samaritans as to where God is to be worshipped. And this time the conversation shifts from where to how God is to be worshipped. Jesus says in this text, says to this woman, the hour is coming when you will worship God neither on this mountain, gesturing to Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. And then the further explanation is offered, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers of God will worship God in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. End of the quotation from John. Now, this passage is rich with big words, important words in John's Gospel. Spirit and truth. To begin with spirit, John, of course, is the Gospel writer who says that we must be born of the Spirit, as in the story of Nicodemus in the preceding chapter of John. To be born again, to be born anew, to be born from above is to be born of the Spirit. To have our lives radically centered in the Spirit of God. And then the other of these big words in John's Gospel, truth. We hear this word in the story of Jesus' appearance before Pilate on the day that we call Good Friday. In chapter 18, Jesus says to Pilate, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. And then Pilate asks in that question that is so often quoted, oftentimes in a cynical way, Pilate says, what is truth? And it is one of the marvels of John's Gospel, his great gift for irony, that the truth is standing right in front of Pilate, because for John's gospel, Jesus is the truth embodied. Pilate says, what is truth? It's right in front of his face. For John, Jesus is the truth. Now, what does that mean? We shouldn't shift from the words of Jesus are the truth. For John, Jesus is the incarnation or embodiment of the truth in a person. To relate this to a well-known verse in John, which also uses this language of the truth, for John and for early Christians, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. What does this mean? The way is what we see in Jesus. The life is what we see in Jesus. The truth is what we see in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life embodied in a human life. This is who he is for us as Christians. And let me add in passing, we don't need to deny that God is known in other religious traditions in order to say that for us as Christians, what we see in Jesus is the way, what we see in Jesus is the life, what we see in Jesus is the truth. And to return now to the thirst metaphor and the hunger metaphor, which are so important to this text and to the Bible and to John's gospel. We hunger and thirst for God. We hunger and thirst for spirit and truth. And let me conclude with a quotation from St. Augustine from around the year 400, going back in time some 16 centuries. A quote from Augustine that expresses this yearning with great power and beauty. And let me mention in passing that Augustine was a mystic, somebody who experienced God and it changed his life. And this passage reflects Augustine's experience of God. And as I read this marvelous passage to you, let me mention that Augustine is addressing God in the second person. So the you in the passage is God. Okay? Augustine writes, "How late I came to love you, O beauty so ancient and so fresh. How late I came to love you. You were within me, yet I had gone outside to seek you. And always you were with me, even when I was not with you. You called, you cried, you shattered my deafness. You sparkled, you blazed, you drove away my blindness. You shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and I pant for you. I tasted, and now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and now I burn with longing for your peace." This is the same yearning that Augustine spoke of in that memorable one-liner, "Our hearts are restless until they find their home in you." That hunger and thirst, that restlessness for home, that hunger and thirst for God. We hunger and we thirst. Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the living bread. This is what we are invited to this Lent, to experience him as the living water who quenches our thirst, to experience him as the living bread who satisfies our hunger and our yearning. Amen. And I invite you to rise for a familiar benediction. As you leave today, I invite you to take these words with you. Life is short, and we do not have too much time to gladden the hearts of those who travel the way with us. So, be swift to love, and make haste to be kind. And the blessings of God, Creator, Christ, and ever-present Spirit be with you this day and evermore. Amen. Amen. Amen.